As is normal, if there is any questions you had about any lesson or about this one, please feel free to ask them. That's what this whole thing's been about, so that you can build your faith and that you have the opportunity to go and tell other people about it, have more confidence in that. So with our final lesson, we're going to have to talk about something that is very controversial, right? We're going to have to talk about hell. About a year ago, I saw this thumbnail up here on YouTube. 8 reasons going to hell is going to be awesome. This was naturally posted by an atheist, and it was a very interesting watch. 6 minutes of stuff that was pretty just hermeneutically bad, like didn't understand scripture at all. It was supposed to be a lot of satire and supposed to be funny, but when you don't take a subject like this seriously, naturally it's going to just come off in a really bad way. Let's just put it that way. But as I watched this video, a lot of it was just misconception after misconception. And one of the last points he made was this idea of physical pleasure not being in heaven, but it is in hell. Because when you haven't had food for a while, it feels good to have food. And when you've been in pain for a long time, it feels good to have comfort. And that essentially is why hell would be better than heaven. But apparently some Christians had literally told him, he brought this up in the video, some Christians told me that God is better than any physical pleasure we could ever have. But he rejects that premise. And in that is where we find the difference between those who desire heaven and those who desire hell. It is on the basis of, is Jesus going to be your greatest desire, or is he not? Because those of us who have put our trust in him, those of us who believe in who he is, that is the greatest thing, the greatest relationship, the blessing that we need for every day going through our lives and for our eternity. But if you reject that premise, well, then you are going to worship yourself. You're going to worship what you desire, and that will be hell. So this morning, I want us to consider a couple of questions that are broadly asked about heaven and hell, and we're going to be addressing a couple of those this morning as we wrestle through this subject. If you want to turn to Nahum chapter 1, we're going to begin there. We're going to be answering a question that a lot of people have. When people think of who God is, a lot of what they define as his essential nature is his love. So they ask the question, all right, so if God is all-loving, or if God loves us so much, how in the world could a loving God send people to hell? So I want to consider and answer this question. If you want to look over in Nahum chapter 1, starting in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make to a complete end. Trouble will not rise a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. If you don't know a lot about Nahum, it is an oracle of prophecy that is written against the people of Nineveh, that for so long they had persecuted Israel and other places. And as it mentions later in chapter 3, they had gone into Thebes and they had just ransacked the place. So because of the evil that they had committed against Israel and these other nations, God is going to bring back punishment on them. So an important part of us for us to see is that God is love. That is an essential part of his nature, absolutely. But God is also avenging. God is a God of justice. So if we forget one aspect of God in order to zoom to the one that we feel more comfortable with, we're going to miss a lot of who God is. So we see in this passage, just from the very beginning, that God is jealous and avenging. He is vengeful and wrathful. That against sin, he has wrath. It makes him angry. And you can see what he does. He comes down, and he's destroying everything. That God is patient, but he is also willing to destroy all of sin. It says that just his, like, you know, just his presence is this whirlwind, the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and it just dries up, all the rivers. That these cities and these forests that are incredible, they wither to nothing. In verse 6, we have this terrifying rhetorical, these two terrifying rhetorical questions. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Nobody. It is a frightening thing to come face to face with this God who is ultimately just. It talks later about how he's going to make these enemies a complete end. He's going to cut them off. But in the midst of all of this chaos that's going on, these opening chapters, we have verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. The only place you're going to find mercy from the coming storm against sin is in the Lord himself. The only comfort that Israel had, the only comfort that anyone has, is finding it in the Lord. Because this is God's reaction to sin. He is wrathful against it. It is worthy to be destroyed. So it's important for us to consider as we come out of a passage like this and we think about God's anger against sin, we have to like consider just how humanity treats one another. And oftentimes, even in our case, that's pretty awfully. So when we think about how God handles sin, could it really be worthy to be punished in hell? Well, you have to come out of the passage thinking about this in two ways, or one of two ways. That sin is this bad, that God deserves to have justice and wrath against it in the way that he does, or that God is really bad, and there's no way that I should be following him. Because the way that I see it, the way that the Bible calls on us to see sin is, it is this bad, it separates us from God. It makes God this angry, it is this awful, it is this terrible. But if you don't think that those things are that bad, you have made yourself God. And that is hell. Let's consider another question that people ask. If you want to turn to Romans 2, I'm going to use that to answer our question. A lot of people will say, well, okay, there are a lot of people who aren't living in America or these other places. Perhaps they live in a really foreign place or some island somewhere. What if they never hear the gospel? What if they never even have the chance to respond? So I want to consider that answer out of Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." There's an evidence that has been given to all humanity about who God is, and that is written on our hearts. That we have a conscience, and sure, this conscience can be overwhelmed. If we do something enough, we can just say, well, it doesn't bother me anymore. But what Paul is saying here is that there is something in us that God is going to judge us by. That even if you don't know Jesus, even if you haven't confessed him, God is going to judge you fairly. That is when they can receive mercy or they can receive judgment based upon this. And going back to what we just said, God is ultimately just. So there are opportunities for us to go and evangelize some people, but maybe we don't get to everyone. At the end of the day, God is going to judge people justly. I think a lot of the times the picture people have is God is just trying to find a backdoor way for people to get in hell, just trying to shovel them in there, but that's not the way God appears. He is just. He desires for people to reach repentance. So in this, we can hope that we trust in a just God. So after we think about this a little bit, we've handled two pretty big objections. Another one, though, is this concept, because I have this idea, this dual idea of heaven, or heaven and hell. So on judgment, God is sending people to hell, but it is also a choice that people make actively, that I would much rather follow myself than to follow God. Because if I decided that I wanted to go to heaven, that would be worse for me than going to hell. I genuinely believe that. But a lot of people ask the question, well, who in the world would want to go to hell? That sounds like an awful place. Well, let's consider that over from a parable that Jesus tells over in Luke 16. Luke 16, starting in verse 19. He says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, you remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, my father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should raise from the dead.'" So the rich man and Lazarus tells us this story of a rich guy who has everything he has, everything he could ever need, everything he could ever want, and he's living this incredible life. And right in front of his gates is a guy who's named Lazarus, who's just laid out there. And the dogs are licking his sores. He has no money. It seems like he's at least somewhat crippled, like he is living an awful life. But as we reflected on last week, our externals oftentimes do not reflect what's happening internally. So when they both die, we see they go to very opposite places. Lazarus goes to a place of comfort. On the other hand, the rich man goes to a place of torment. So in this dichotomy here, we see that the man looks across, sees Abraham and Lazarus, and starts asking Abraham a bunch of questions about, "Can you do this for me? Can you do this? Can you do this? Or get Lazarus to do this for me?" And ultimately, he comes to this conclusion that he says that Abraham's like, well, they have to listen to the law and the prophets. If you want your brothers to repent, they need to listen to that. And his response is, no, if someone comes back from the dead, they'll listen. Isn't that crazy? 2,000 years, Jesus rose from the dead, and people still refuse to accept that. Story still plays on, right? But what I really want us to be focusing on the rich man in this story. Because he lives this lifestyle of luxury, selfish luxury on the earth, not even considering Lazarus, not considering using his resources to help anybody else. That's all that he does. And then once he gets to the afterlife, does anything about him change? Is he more of a selfless person? No, as a matter of fact, he's still treating Lazarus like a slave or a lackey. Hey, Abraham, get him to dip his finger and give me some water. How about you send him to go get my brothers? He doesn't care about what happens to Lazarus. He doesn't care that he's reached comfort, something he didn't have on this earth that he didn't even help provide. One thing this man does not do in this story, but repent. The unfortunate reality for a lot of people is that even when they are shown exactly what they're doing wrong, they will continue to do that. That is what they want. That is their God. That is who they worship. So even when presented of this idea of you can go to heaven or go to hell, they would rather do what they want to do and go to hell. That's what they'd rather do. And a lot of people are like, well, that's just an arbitrary example from Jesus. Well, I want us to look at some quotes this morning of people who would much rather go to heaven than go to hell. The first one is Dan Barker, who's a former pastor, and he now leads the Freedom From Religion Foundation. He's the guy in our top picture. His quote is, he made this in a debate, if he, that is Jesus, did exist, I would happily go to hell. It would be worse of a hell for me to bow down before the Lord, regardless of the legend and the historicity issue. Even if I agreed 100%, I would still reject that being as the Lord of my life because I'm better than that. I cannot accept Jesus as Lord. You're much freer to live and enjoy your life unshackled from the demands. Isaac Asimov, the second picture up there, he was a pretty famed biochemist from Russia, and he wrote a lot of science fiction in the 20th century. He writes, for whatever tortures of hell, I believe the boredom of heaven will be far worse. And on the bottom, we have Christopher Hitchens, who is a very famous atheist, one of the four horsemen of new atheism. He passed away about 10 years ago. He says, the only position that leaves me with no cognitive dissonance is atheism. It is not a creed. Death is certain, replacing both the siren song of paradise and the dread of hell. Life on this earth with all its mystery and beauty and pain, and then to be lived far more intensely. We stumble and get up. We are sad, confident, insecure, feel loneliness and joy and love. There is nothing more, but I want nothing more. This is an arbitrary story. When people really think about who they would rather worship in the end, it is themselves. So it's important for us that we need to be constantly reframing our mind about who is authority in my life. Who is living, who am I trying to live for, myself or for Christ? So the final thing I want us to consider comes out of 2 Peter, if you want to turn to 2 Peter 3. Recently, Seth brought us a lesson on the rewards of heaven, and it was a very comforting and encouraging lesson. And one of the points that he made in there is the ultimate making right of all things. So in the end, when God comes back in judgment, and there is this difference between heaven and hell, he's making all things right. I want us to read in 2 Peter in verse 3, or in verse 8, 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 8. It says, Peter says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. God, as we saw in our first passage in Nahum, that God is long-suffering. God is patient. And he desires that everyone would turn away from their sin and follow him. That is what he wants. But we see that there is a day coming where everything is going to end, that he's going to burn up all these things, on this earth. And he says that they're going to be exposed. And I think that language is so important. Because a lot of times we try to hide, or we hear people hide behind this guise of, well, I'm a good person. When God exposes you for who you truly are, you're going to see very clearly that you are not. And that's a really hard thing to get through for people. They are very convinced that we are good people. The reality is we're not. So if all things are to be exposed and to be shown who they really are, what type of people ought we be becoming? If you keep reading with me in verse 11, Peter continues, since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Who are you supposed to be more of? Just a more good person? Or are you supposed to be called to be holy and godly? Not more good of yourself, but more like Christ each and every day. Because the choices we make us more of a child of God or a child of hell. What choices are you making? In the reality, when you choose hell, there is going to be a place of darkness because there is no light. It's a place of chaos because there is no order and no peace. It's a place of darkness because there is no light. It's a place of, you know, of evil because there is no good. And when you put the choices like that, it seems obvious of the way that you want to go. But the conclusion of this passage reminds us this isn't a place of personal righteousness. It is a place of God's righteousness. So if you don't desire that, well, you're not going to be there. God loves you far too much to allow you to go to a place where you don't want to be. So as we think about this in conclusion, about, you know, kind of wrapping the series up, but wrapping up particularly the sermon, I just have three things I want you to be thinking about, three things to be reflecting on. So the first one is that there is a day of justice coming. All things are going to be made right. In World War II, when Allies finally break into Berlin, it seems like Adolf Hitler got away, he's got free. He escaped earthly justice. He killed himself. It seems like Brian Laundrie, who killed his fiance this summer, it appears that they found his body last week, so he's killed himself. And the Zodiac Killer, somehow, they said they found him, but he's dead, so nothing can happen. Like, all right, so we found the Zodiac Killer, but he's dead already. Nothing can happen to him. But in the end, all these people who it seems have escaped earthly justice will receive ultimate justice. So all things are going to be made right. But it's easy for us to point at Hitler and like serial killers and be like, look at those awful people who deserve that judgment. But if you are exposed for who you are just as evil. So you need to consider, am I turning my life? Am I seeking out the holiness that God has put in me? Or am I seeking to do something else? Am I seeking to worship myself? The second point I want us to consider is that hell is not simply something to run away from. Because I think people's perception is, I'm just scared of the fire. Or I'm just scared of, you know, I don't know, gnashing of teeth doesn't sound very fun. But the reality of our situation is I am not running this race so that I can escape hell because it's a dog nipping at my heels. Ultimately, what I desire is Jesus. So if Jesus is your goal, that is what you are supposed to be pursuing. And it doesn't matter that if Jesus was in a garbage compactor. If that's what heaven was, as long as Jesus is there, that's where you should want to be. So it's not just running away from hell. It's running towards Jesus, the eyes on the one who loved us from the beginning. And finally, I want us to consider that hell is when you refuse to accept the lordship of Jesus on your life. It is when you decide that I am going to be God, not him. I desire my way, not his. So I want you to ask for yourself, is Jesus your Lord? Are you seeking to follow him? And that requires humility. Because I don't like thinking someone else knows my life better than me. But when you trust in him and his goodness and his justice and his love, you'll follow him even past the ends of the earth. And to release him and take on that burden of your sin alone, that would be hell. I want to leave you all with just one quote from C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. In there, he writes one of my favorite passages. He says, there are only two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without the self-choice, there would be no hell. No soul that seriously, constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Seek, find, those who knock, it is opened. So you have a choice. Are you going to serve God, submit to his authority and submit to his kingship and his rule, or submit to your own desires? Because if you submit to your own desires, that will be hell. All right, I'm going to close this off in prayer. We're thankful, Lord, that we have the opportunity to come to you. We're thankful for the opportunity we have to worship you and to praise you this morning. And we're humbled as we think about your coming justice. We're humbled to think about how we don't deserve this and how we don't deserve your mercy and your grace or your goodness or your love. But you've shown it towards us anyway. So we're prayerful, dear Lord, that our lives will be in humble submission to you, that we will reject the desires that we want so much in order to pursue yours. And we pray that we will seek to glorify you in all of our actions, attitudes towards one another and towards those of this world. And we pray that we will be actively seeking those who are desiring your repentance, that we can bring them to know you. Thank you for all the blessings you give us, Lord, and most of all, in your Son. And we pray as we worship him this morning, that it will be of glory to both him and to you. We pray all these things in your Son's great and holy name. Amen.